Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Going on 40 years in the ministry, and I believe this will be the first time on Resurrection Sunday that I'm not primarily involved in a text concerning the Passover celebration. I've done that plenty of times. Those of you who've been in the church for a long time have listened over and over, and some are still confused, some are not. And so I want to mention that just by brief introduction, but then we'll get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I believe, and I can demonstrate it without error, to the best of my ability, that this week that we are now engaged in Passover duplicates exactly the week that Christ was crucified in the year 30 AD. I know there's various opinions, 33 and earlier, and I've gone through that time and time and time again, why those don't work. Matter of fact, I listened to a guy this last week on the Glenn Beck program who was the premier scholar in all things concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Wrote a book recently, and he said two things that were glaringly wrong, and we won't go into those, but number one thing he mentioned, you know, for 3 hours on crucifixion day from noon to three, it was dark. And the text is hard to understand whether it was regionally dark or globally dark. The actual Greek text says, and the earth was dark. So maybe like the flood, it wasn't just a regional darkness, like the darkness in Egypt, and for 3 hours. And he was so excited because archaeologists and those who watch the stars and stuff have now proved without a shadow of a doubt that on Friday, what would be according to our clocks, April the 3rd, in the year 33, there was in fact a lunar eclipse, which demonstrates the darkness from noon to three. I don't know how much you know about eclipses, but for 40 years or more, I've been saying there was not an eclipse. But I always referenced a solar eclipse because Passover day is always a full moon. And a lunar eclipse, you only see at night as the moon passes between the sun and the earth and causes a blood moon, we call. But it's only at nighttime. So that, to me, showed if this is the premier authority on the week of the crucifixion, he should come to this church for a couple of years so he could be premier plus. Because a lunar eclipse is only seen at night, and noon to three isn't at night, and you don't ever see a lunar eclipse in the middle of the daytime. Those on the dark side of the earth see it. The other thing is a Friday crucifixion, which can't happen. Logistically, the lamb has to be observed for 4 days according to Exodus chapter 12 in the first couple of verses, and we see in the scripture, and it's clearly proclaimed, that the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, which would be the first day, and then he went back and to Bethany, and then he came in on Monday, which is the second day, and then he went back, and then he came in on Tuesday, which is the third day, and then he stayed outside the city, and then he came back in the city on the fourth day, and all of these days he was teaching in the temple all day long. In other words, the lamb was being observed to make sure there were no blemishes, and then the evening was Passover meal, the 14th day of Nisan, which was Wednesday evening. After midnight, he was arrested and put on trial and crucified on Thursday. Thursday evening was a Sabbath because it's the first day of unleavened bread. And so Thursday evening, they needed to get him off of the cross according to John chapter 19. And it says there that the Sabbath was a high Sabbath. In other words, not the regular, ordinary, weekly Sabbath that most scholars interpret, most scholars who specialize in reading portions of the New Testament and not of the Older Testament. And so he was crucified on Thursday, taken down off the cross, was placed in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, raised before the sun came up Sunday. Some of the Gospels say that the women went while it was dark to the tomb. And so there's a cadre of scholars who believe that Jesus was resurrected right after the sun went down Saturday night while it was dark. But another couple gospels say that when they arrived at the tomb right around sunrise, and they can't figure that out. Well, it's pretty easy. They had to hike from where they lived, some of them 3 miles away, and they left and it was dark. And when they got there, the sun was coming up. It's not that hard. Anyway, that's all for free. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yet another free portion that's in this text is that in addition to Passover on Wednesday night, Feast of First Fruits, which started Thursday at sundown and went for 7 days, on the day after the regular weekly Sabbath, back in Leviticus chapter 23, is the Feast of First Fruits, which is always compacted into Passover and Festival of Unleavened Bread. So there's three feasts going on: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits. Jesus Christ was raised on the day of First Fruits. In the Leviticus, it doesn't say which Sabbath, because among those two festivals, Passover and Unleavened Bread, there is always at least two and usually three Sabbaths. The first day of Unleavened Bread, the weekly Sabbath Friday night, the third day of Unleavened Bread, the last day of Unleavened Bread. So three Sabbaths, unless one of those Sabbaths falls on the regular weekly Sabbath. And so as we come to this, we see that after the regular weekly Sabbath, that was Friday night to Saturday night, then on Sunday, Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that's the Feast of First Fruits. So Paul is up against the wall with the church at Corinth. He's defending himself. When he started this church back in the book of Acts, he spent a year and a half in Corinth and taught many people, presumably first Jews and then Gentiles who came into the church, and he was there teaching them and raising up leaders, and then he left, and almost overnight problems started coming up. Problems from false teachers from Jews coming in wanting the people to stay obedient to the law of Moses with circumcision and things like that, even the Gentiles. And then also problems from another nature coming from the polytheists out of the Roman Empire. And so Paul writes these letters. Scholars believe that he wrote 4, maybe 5 letters, 2 of which we have here available to us. And in every instance in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to correct a problem that is in the church and these kind of build. And many times we read 1 Corinthians 15 out of context with chapters 12, 13, and 14. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is trying to correct errors that the church has regarding spiritual gifts. Now, the word gifts is not in there. It just talks about who is spiritual and who is not spiritual, and how do they determine that. And so for purposes of ease of translation and helping it to take it from the Greek to English to make sense, most English Bibles will talk about spiritual gifts. But really, literally in the passage, it's talking about spiritualities or spiritual things that people can look at and determine whether or not we're spiritual. And the whole concept of spiritual gifts comes out of that argument. You're spiritual because I see that you're spiritual. You're not spiritual. And Paul is combating that. And the primary thing that's going on in the book of 1 Corinthians in terms of who's spiritual and who is not, remember early on in chapters 2 and 3, Paul talked about the divisions in the church. Some of you say, I am of Apollos, some I'm of Paul, some I'm of Peter. And Paul says, what does it matter? Some plant, some water, but it's God that causes the increase. And no man can build any other foundation save that Jesus Christ, Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. So we get over to 12, 13, and 14, and the people in the church were using two special gifts to determine who was spiritual. Take a guess. Prophecy, tongues. If you can demonstrate tongues, you're spiritual, and everybody knows that. If you can say prophetic things, you're spiritual, and everybody knows that. Guess what one of the major problems in the church in America in Western society is? Prophecy and tongues. Both of them not being used according to biblical patterns, in my experience, in my humble opinion. according to biblical practice. So we come into chapter 15 on the heels of that. And now he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. In other words, if you really want to know who's spiritual, it's not demonstrated by whether or not they claim to speak in tongues or have prophetic utterances. It's do they know, oh boy, you know what's coming, right? I have it highlighted in my Bible so that that helps me not forget it. Verse 34 of 15, wake up from your drunken stupor. Now, drunken stupor is kind of a poor English translation in the ESV because it's not implying drunkenness from alcohol. It's implying a person who is groggy in mind. I had a day kind of like that yesterday. I was groggy in mind and had a hard time getting started going. Wake up for your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. For some, now he's writing this to the church. For some of you have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, these people running around claiming to be Mr. and Mrs. Spiritual. And yet Paul's evaluation, based on their lifestyle and what they believe or don't believe about God, he says, I say this to your shame. So let's go back to verse 2, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Let me read that verse 1 and 2 again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here's number one problem with the church in Corinth. And this problem is the foundation of all of the other troubles they've had in the church that you can read that this afternoon and see. It's just a mess. Here's the number one problem. These people who are coming to church week after week after week do not know their Bibles. They have them. Some of them might loosely read them from time to time, but they don't know them. And they can't make a coherent argument based on the Bible. I just, in the first 4 minutes, made several coherent arguments to you that would take years for a person to develop, understand, and talk intelligently about. And that is the chronology of Passover week with Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and how does it fall? You come into Exodus chapter 12 and talk about the 4 days of observation. You go to John chapter 12, verse 1. Now it was 6 days before the Passover. If you have a Thursday night Passover, which allows for a crucifixion, then you have Jesus walking several miles into Bethany on the Sabbath day preceding. That's not going to happen. If you have a Wednesday crucifixion, which some scholars do because they base their timing on a calendar that was found in the Qumran community, the Essenes, then they say that Passover always, always, always falls on Wednesday. When the plain reading of the text says it's on the 14th of the month, which every year can be different because it's not a specific day of the week, it's a number of the month. Just like for us, Christmas. It can be on any day of the week, but it's always on the 25th, as opposed to Thanksgiving, which is always on a Thursday in November. And so you put all these arguments together 6 days before Passover. That means he came into Bethany Friday during the day, had their Passover dinner, says this right in the text, and that the Sabbath dinner. They came in to Bethany on Friday evening, shortly after he got there, they had their Sabbath dinner. The next day was the triumphal procession, the next day being Sunday morning, after the Sabbath dinner. Then they observed Sabbath. And then the only way you can make John be true in chapter 12, 6 days before Passover, is if you have a Wednesday evening Passover with a Thursday crucifixion. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Recently, when we went through the book of Colossians, we spent 3 Sundays defining the gospel. You can go back and find that on the internet. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Hold fast. That means whoever comes into your circle, whoever comes into your algorithm on social media, whoever comes into your church, whoever comes into your life and pretends to talk to you about the gospel, measure it against the scriptures. And in order to do that, you need to know the scriptures. That's our concentration here. I don't ever, hardly ever do topical sermons. Today is one, but it's still good biblical exegesis. Measure it. Measure the songs you sing against the gospel that you've heard. Measure everything against the scriptures and hold fast to it. Then Paul explains in verses 3 through 11, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, primary importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." How do we define primary importance? It's real easy. Let me see your calendar and your checkbook, and in 20 minutes, I will tell you what your primary importance is. You may not agree with me, but the writing is hard to go against. Look at your calendar, look at your checkbook. I will tell you what your primary importance is. Paul says, "For I delivered to you of primary importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and all down to verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed." In these 11 verses, Paul establishes without a doubt the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even in his day, when he's writing this letter, 20 years, a little 20 years and plus after the resurrection, people were already in this church, a young church, people coming into the church and saying, "We don't believe the resurrection. We don't believe Paul was right about this." You know, after all, Paul's not a spiritual giant. He wasn't the first apostle. He came along later. He is. Verse 9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's within me." And the fruit we have of that is he's the primary writer in the New Testament, Paul and Luke, Paul's companion. Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke and Acts. Count up the verses, count up the words, you'll see that these two are the primary writers of the New Testament. So he did work harder than all of the rest of them. And then he goes on in verses, let me get my little outline here, 12 through 34, he's showing two contradictory positions, two positions that contradict themselves. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but the first one is the belief that Christ was resurrected, and then after that they denied their own resurrection. They said, "Yes, we believe that Christ was resurrected, but the people who have died before, not so much. We don't believe that," because they still saw the body in the grave. With Jesus, the body wasn't in the grave. And then within this passage, verses 12 through 34, there are really three subdivisions. What if the dead are not raised? In verses 12 to 19, that would mean that Christ is not raised. Paul is doing an argument here, taking their position and arguing against it. Okay, you believe that the dead are not raised? Then that means that Christ was not raised either, in verses 12 to 19. Verses 20 through 28, Christ has been raised, thus believers will be raised. And then he makes the argument, verses 29 through 34, Paul takes their position again and shows the absurdity of it. Let's look at those verses 29 through 34. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Boy, this is a stumbling block of a verse, isn't it? Why is Paul talking about the baptism of the dead? We know that only Mormons do that. Well, there apparently were some in the early church that were thinking, if these people weren't baptized, and this ties baptism to salvation, which we know is not right, we know that because we know the Bible. And anything that adds to our salvation makes the death of Jesus Christ unnecessary, because we are securing at least a portion of our salvation. The Mormon doctrine also says that the blood of Christ was not sufficient for every type of sin. Some types of sin you have to atone for with your own blood. Well, that's anti-biblical. And so what Paul is doing here is he is taking their argument and using it as kind of an ad hominem against the body of their argument, or against them themselves, not given to logic, but just given to back and forth, okay? The worst kind of arguments. Otherwise, what do people mean? So if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you baptizing the dead? He's not saying that's a good thing to do. He's not saying it's helpful. He's not making a doctrine out of it. He's just using their practice and saying, what's the point? If the dead aren't raised, what's the point of being baptized for them? He's just showing the futility and the absurdity of their practice and their argument. Okay? Why are we in danger every hour? In other words, Paul lived his life in danger from every day after the Damascus Road. And he's saying, if the dead are not raised, why am I putting myself in danger? That's stupid. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. He's not talking about physical death, but he faces it. What do I gain if there is no resurrection? Humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. And then he says, and he quotes this, verse 33 is from a Greek poet 250 years before Christ. It doesn't mean that Paul agreed with all this guy said, but he does agree that this is true. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. So he said, when you choose to turn the radio on and listen to the health and welfare gospel, when you choose the radio on and turn to listen to strange doctrines, then that has a better than equal chance to corrupt your character as measured by God. When we sing songs, we don't, but when others do, that pretend to glorify God, but they tell lies about God, that corrupts your character. Here's how. You know my default song that I really do not like. Reckless love. Reckless is not something you can attribute to God without slandering and blaspheming God. God's love is steadfast. It is not reckless. But when many thousands and maybe millions around the world, but thousands in the United States, wave their arms in the air and they swing back and forth singing, oh, the reckless love of God, because it is a pretty tune, and most of the lyrics are right, but then they turn to blaspheme God. And in my argument with some people here, right here in Delta County, they say, yeah, but Pastor, I've seen people come to Jesus with that song. People are weeping, crying, Jesus, Jesus. And I say, okay, what Jesus? You're not teaching them to worship the biblical Jesus. You're teaching them to worship a Jesus that they invented between their ears, and that Jesus, that God, is easier to get along with because they're the boss of him. When we attribute attributes to God that are lies, that's false, and that tells me one thing. The leaders in that church, the song leaders, the pastor who's supposed to be the spiritual, when they allow that song, they don't know who God is. They may know parts of him, but they are misrepresenting the God of the Bible, which is blasphemy. Wake up from your drunken stupor in verse 34, as is right, and do not go on sinning. In this section, verses 35 through 58, well, we won't go there yet because we may not get there, but I want to stay where we are in 12 through 34. What do I gain, verse 32, If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, and do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. In the ESV, it says good morals. The NIV says character. I like that better. And then this word, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That word, no knowledge of God, you'll recognize this word. In the Greek text, it says agnosion, agnostic. A negative prefix, gnosis, no knowledge. So when somebody in their wisdom and intellectual pride says to you, oh, I'm just an agnostic. What they're saying, if you want common English about that, what is a common English word for a person who does not have knowledge about the thing he's talking about? You got two choices. Ignorant, stupid. So when they puff up their shoulders and pull them back and say, you know, I don't want to discuss that because really I'm just an agnostic. I'm above that. What they're really saying is I'm too ignorant to have this conversation with you, and that would be honest if they are. Others, stubbornly, that puts them in a category of stupid. Why stupid? Pastor, that's awful hard. Oh, man, you know, I didn't write this. Paul did. I'm just telling you what the Greek word is, agnosio. Well, in its inflection, here it is agnosion, which means base ignorance. They're self-proclaimed without knowledge on this. Now, when you take a person who is ignorant and you give them the facts, Paul's talking about the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can't be questioned. At the time Paul wrote this, there were still almost 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ who were going throughout the land telling their stories. It can't be argued. And when you present a person who is ignorant, agnostic, with credible information that cannot be argued against, and yet they stay in their belief against that, we call that the fallacy of invincible ignorance. To pursue that line of thinking against all the facts is the fallacy of invincible ignorance. And where does that come from? For some have no knowledge of God. He's talking to the church, and he says to the church, I say this to your shame. Now, because he started out this chapter, for I would remind you, and he's saying, I delivered you, verse 3, as of primary importance what I also received. How in your life, this is getting personal, you don't have to raise your hands or send me a note, but I want you to ask yourself, how in your life do you define primary importance? Pretty what? Yeah. And if it's your primary importance, is it one of your primary timekeepers? Do you read the Bible every day? Do you study the Bible outside of this hour? Do you have books in your home library that help explain the Bible? Have you invested in a good study Bible? I talk about two primarily, three. The English Standard Version Study Bible is very good, by an eclectic group of authors, eclectic being across boundaries of denomination. The Reformation Study Bible, if you want to know good theology, that's the best study Bible. It's all Reformed theology, but I don't necessarily agree with them on their eschatology, their doctrine of end times. Why? Because I'm well read in the Bible, and I'm well read in an eclectic group of scholars, so I've abandoned my Baptist doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of end times, and I can show you decisively and without question there is not going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, which I was raised to believe for more than 30 years. But then a careful study of the scripture says that ain't going to happen. And I can make a case that even Dr. MacArthur can't overcome for that. Do you have books that help you understand the Bible, and do you read them daily? Are you growing in your good character, verse 33, as defined by the scriptures? Are you growing so that you have a mark from last year and you have little markers along the way and say, yeah, that used to really give me a lot of trouble, but it doesn't so much anymore. Because the Spirit of God living in me has, number one, shown me that that's sin, and number two, how to overcome it, and number three, to live intentionally for the glory of God. They say that there's more people in church on Resurrection Sunday than any other Sunday of the year. How is that possible? If you really truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying you, this, I'm talking about those out there. If they really truly believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, then why are they just CEOs, Christmas and Easter only? Because, let's see, they have no knowledge of God. And I say that to their shame. We have more resources available to us today, more Bible apps for your iPad, for your notepad, for your phone, for your computer, more in-depth resources. You know that on this little device right here, I have a better library than what John Calvin ever even could dream of. And it's the same on here and on here. And you can too. A lot of them are free. John Calvin lived in a very narrow world, but you know what was different about Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, some of those guys? Albert Barnes, John Gill, who was already fluent in Latin and English, working on Greek by the time he was 11 years old, in a household that couldn't afford an education, self-taught. Do you know what was different about those men? Passion. Passion. If they had social media, they would have used it to pursue the passion, which was the knowledge of the Holy One. That's what was lacking in our churches today. Passion for God. They can, all of them, read, "I delivered unto you as of primary importance." Oh, that man on the Glenn Beck program the other day was passionate. It's too bad he didn't back it up with appropriate biblical knowledge. He had a treasure house full of archaeological stuff that verified the Bible, but he didn't know how to read it, the archaeological stuff. Because if he would have known how to read it, he would have known that a lunar eclipse says that that's the day it couldn't have happened, not the day it did happen. And that's what I mean. He has all of the data available to him. But because I believe his knowledge in the scriptures and his knowledge about God is weak, he comes to wrong conclusions. Eric Metaxas, you know him. In the last week or 10 days, he's put out a podcast. Don't you love that word? A podcast. Two or three people sitting in a room talking to each other through microphones with headphones on, hoping that somebody out there in the vast universe is going to listen to them. Eric Metaxas had a guy on who's a powerful, powerful, he said it himself, powerful, powerful, good Christian, talking about how the world was formed. 12, 13 billion years ago. You know what my mom told me when I was about this big? Because I was in evolution in school and things like that. And I asked her about, Mom, you know, dinosaurs, all these things they're showing me at school. And she says, well, I believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis the way they're written. And I didn't really argue because I was too dumb to do that. I didn't have any facts. I just kind of remembered some of the things I was being taught at school. And she looked at me in the eye, not condescendingly or anything else. She just said, the way I look at it, John, if the first 11 chapters aren't true, then when did God stop lying? When did God start telling the truth? There's a website by Ken Ham, lots of websites, Answers in Genesis. He's the one that built Noah's Ark and has the Creation Museum. He can refute any argument against a six-day creation, and he's the best at it. I used to think that Whitcomb and Morris were, but now, you know, 50 years after the publication of their book, The Genesis Flood, in the early 70s, now some of their things are being debunked, not just from physics and astrophysics, but primarily from the scriptures through men like Ken Ham. And he still works in league with Institute for Creation Research. And these aren't earth-shattering differences, but for example, I was always taught about the vapor that covers the earth. Well, they've shown that that's not possible. It would have baked everything. And so, you know, there's interesting arguments. But Institute for Creation Research, ICR, and Answers in Genesis, AIG, make mincemeat out of these people. So Eric Metaxas is going on how great and wonderful and brainiac this guy is when he's stumbling through the scriptures, and by not understanding the first 11 chapters, he's calling God a liar. I don't want to be in that position. And why is that? Because in all of his wisdom, Eric Metaxas, and I'm not saying that sarcastically, he is a very nice addition to the body of Christ. He's the one that took over for Chuck Colson, you know. But in this thing, he's ignorant, and he's stubbornly ignorant. So you know what? That puts him in a category I don't trust. Paul is saying here, to their shame, they have no knowledge of God. Now, I'm not saying Eric Metaxas doesn't know God. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm saying it's your responsibility to listen to these people and to be knowledgeable enough about the scriptures that you can say, that doesn't fly. How do the cowboys say it? Oh, that guy's all hat and no cows. I mean, I got a cowboy hat, but that sure does not make me a cowboy. I'll guarantee you that. I even have cowboy boots, and that doesn't make me a cowboy. No, sir, I'm just happy to watch them. But I'm not going to argue with them. My goal, not only for myself, but for you, is that through repetitive study, we make Sunday morning available, Sunday afternoon on most Sundays, Tuesday morning men, Wednesday night Bible study, and the Sunday morning, the Afterburner and the Wednesday night are all on Zoom. Anybody on planet Earth can join us. I want y'all to work at becoming Bible scholars. Not so you can refute people, so that you can refute their arguments and stay secure in your knowledge of the biblical God. And understand, when we talk about the Passover, about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, about the Feast of First Fruits, that you can call those to memory like that and tell me where they are in the Bible by chapter and how they work out and what they mean and the significance of them with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's plan of redemptive history that was laid down, unchangeable, before he created the heavens and the earth. And it's right on time. I was blessed in my socks to see the post that President Trump has made over the last couple of days regarding the Resurrection Sunday. They label it Easter. But this was troubling. If you haven't seen him or watched him deliver these messages, you should. Because a couple of years ago, on Easter, we were treated to that creature that was this press secretary, Pierre something or other, celebrating the annual Transgender Visibility Day. Not a mention of Easter, not a mention of the resurrection, Joe Biden, whoever was running the auto pen that day. That's all they could talk about on Resurrection Sunday, was the visibility of the transgender community in America and how much we as a nation owe them for their bravery and the contributions they've made in society in bringing our knowledge of genderology to fruition. It's an abomination of God. And so to see what President Trump, did you see that in the Oval Office, he's got all those pictures on the wall and he always unveils them with a gold curtain. And there, as he was doing it the other day, I don't know if it was Friday, I think it was, he was unveiling that, and there was the most gorgeous portrait of Jesus Christ that we would understand. And a wonderful speech between concerning him and the First Lady, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died to wash the sins away of all of those who believe in them. President Trump in the United States of America. But here's what troubled me. You can go up to President Trump and talk to him about any nation in the world, and off the cuff, he is exactly right. He says it with passion, and he knows everything that's going on. The man is a genius. But he's got a script about the crucifixion, the atonement, the person, and he stumbles reading it like it's the first time he's read it. Now, I know, I'm not saying he's not born again, but what I'm saying is he has no personal knowledge of God, and I say this to his shame. Sorry, I'm just quoting Paul. Because the man is fluent in every subject under the sun, except, and I'm not saying he doesn't believe it, he probably believes what he's reading. I think he does. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. But he's not so familiar with the scriptures that he can stand up without a script and tell you what I'm telling you today. I have no script except the verses that I'm referring to. Why? Because I've been preaching this same thing for 50 years almost. Not the same verse, but the same book. And message. Thank you. And so I can do it fluently. I'm not bragging. I'm less than Paul. And he said, I'm the least of all the apostles. But here's where I'm equal to him. Because I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's God that gives me this passion. And it's God that wants you to have this passion. And if when you start developing that passion that he wants you to have, he will give you all of the tools and faculties to become fluent in the Word of God. This is what I miss. This is what makes me sad about churches. This is what makes me sad about people who've sat in the pew week after week after year after decade. And still I ask them, can you tell me what the primary subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is? And they say, is that Old or New Testament? I had a professor. When I was going to Bible college, I would take all my Bible classes at the Bible college and the ones that were just credits at the community college because it was cheaper. Private tuition at the college, you know. And so I took the history of religion at a secular school in Salem, Oregon. The teacher, the professor, was a former Episcopalian minister. He didn't know any of the, you know, world religions, Judaism, Islam, Christianity. He didn't know any more about Christianity than he knew about Islam. He had a Bible on his desk, and when we were going through some of the things of Christianity, it referenced the book of Malachi. He couldn't find it. A former Episcopalian minister who didn't know that Malachi is four chapters long. It's the last book of the Old Testament. The word Malachi means messenger of God. We don't know if that's his name or if that was his calling. I think it was both. I was this first or second year studying in Bible college, and I knew far, man. Imagine the poverty of his congregations, would you? Imagine the poverty of congregations who sit under the teaching of a man who doesn't know the Word of God. Spiritual poverty. Imagine your own self-induced poverty. What if you only ate meals when somebody invited you to come over? Apart from that, you didn't eat. Well, that's stupid, Pastor. Yeah, it's more than stupid. It puts new boundaries on stupid. I'd have been starved to death before I was 12 months old. And you would too. And yet that's what happens in churches. A lot of people only eat when they're invited to come to church. They have nothing in their cupboards at home that they could use to digest the Word of God. They might have a Bible on the nightstand or whatever. But the question remains. And at some place, regardless of how long we've been studying or reading the Word of God, there's still some residual ignorance that hasn't been overcome yet. Either stubbornly, invincible ignorance, or just pure ignorance, lack of exposure. Let's correct that. Let's correct that in our lives, individually. Let's correct that in our church. Take advantage of the opportunities we offer by Zoom, in person. It's a long way to drive, Pastor. Well, again, get Zoom. Who in this place does not have an internet connection in their house? And if you don't, does your neighbor have one? Maybe you could use that as an evangelistic thing. Can I come over and use your internet to watch my pastor do Bible study tonight? Might be beneficial, would it not be? Let this not be true of us. Chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians is really kind of a complex chapter. If you take it out of its context, and Paul boils it all down to this thing, the spiritual people aren't the ones who say they can talk in tongues or issue prophecies or anything like that. The spiritual people are the ones who have a growing knowledge of who is God, biblically speaking. That's the spiritual person. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? And please include a prayer for the meal that we're about to have. Would you stand with us as we pray, please? You know what? Hold on to that thought. We have communion to do. I forgot about that. Please sit down. Communion's a little bit different today. You'll see a plate on your table with a napkin over it. Lift the napkin, and there are enough communion cakes and breads for that table. For those who are sitting in the back row, they're on the table. Jennifer looks like she's getting them. So take a bread and a cracker for yourself. There's enough on each table for that table. And we'll start our communion service.